Morning. Yeah, as Kaz said, my name's Corey, and I'm a pastor, church planter, and I guess now friend of Advent. Love that. So yeah, thanks. Said to the first service this morning, thanks for having me back. You never know after your first time somewhere if people are going to be like, yeah, we'll take him back, or never going to get that call again. I'm grateful to be with you. I'm not just a pastor. I'm also a husband and a father. And I'll tell you, I've learned something. I've made this observation as a dad that maybe you've noticed in your life too. This is a picture of my daughter Margot. Yeah, this is a picture of her actually just the end of last month. It was her first birthday, and so we bought her a whole bunch of presents so that she could open them. And by that, I mean we bought a whole bunch of presents for older brother Levi to open on her behalf, because that's how kids are, right? I mean, he did so good at first. He stood off and kind of let her try to do it, and then very slowly, quickly creeped in, and then he kind of took over the situation for her, right? Which isn't such a big deal when it's just two of them, but if you go to, like, my family Christmas when there's, you know, 10, 15 kids, it gets wild, right? All the kids are encircled around the one who's opening the gift. And then they start back, but slowly they get closer and closer and closer, trying not to, but also trying to take control of the situation, right? They can't keep their hands off the gift, the present, until one parent has to say, enough, everybody back up. And so the kids back up. Parents like, you gotta give them room to breathe, you know, let it unfold. So the kids back up for a minute, and then they start slowly creeping back in to take control of the situation until a parent has to say again, back up, all right? Let it unfold on its own. You know, you can watch, you can see. You don't have to try to take control of the situation. That's not the observation. The observation is, this is how I am with my life. I oscillate between constantly letting life just unfold as it will and creeping in and trying to take control of the situation. And then I'll stop and I'll back off and I'll let things go and I'll let them unfold to see what will happen for a minute. And then I'll creep back in to try and take control. I'm a sucker for those self-improvement books, the podcasts, the social media accounts. I want to know the latest biohacks and the longevity tips and the morning routines and the rituals and the workout schedules. And the reason for that is because I'm always trying to read and listen to and put into practice anything that will give me a sense of control, something that will keep the chaos at bay and soothe the anxiety in my soul. And listen, some of it works. I mean, it turns out I didn't spend my 20s and early 30s with an upset, nauseous, anxious stomach simply because I was struggling with anxiety. I was surviving on a diet of fried food and alcohol. I didn't just have this tight ball of stress in my chest constantly because, yes, I was church planting, and yes, that's where all the gray hair came from, but it wasn't just from that. It was because I got up and had four large coffees on an empty stomach every morning, and I would go to bed after midnight, and I'd wake up before 6 a.m. You can't keep doing that every single day and expect to feel okay. So I learned some things. I got better. I feel better. But subtly, I also feel like I've figured out how to control the chaos. And then life, like a parent, forces me to back up. This is my dog, Denver. Yeah. Man's best friend. This man's best friend. I was against getting Denver when we first got him. I never had a dog or any pets growing up. I didn't really understand why people got so attached to them. My wonderful wife, though, sent me a picture of Denver when he was 6 weeks old, and pretty soon he was peeing on my living room floor. In 2021, when we moved from Michigan to Tennessee, I had my wife, I had my son, and I had Denver. He was my ride or die. He was my running partner. I worked from home. He's my office mate. And he's only six. And last fall, he got sick. And there is no amount of grasping for control that could have stopped that. And we had to say goodbye. I think I shared with you last time, my wife works at St. Jude, and she would tell you, there is no cold plunge morning routine that'll stop childhood cancer. Friends of mine, not too long ago, got a phone call hours before they were supposed to go to the hospital to pick up their new adopted baby that the adoption was not going through. There is no biohack. There's no ritual for preventing that. And I bet if we had the time, we could sit here and I could pass the microphone around and many of you would be able to share with us the story of the day when you realized you could no longer keep the chaos at bay. Am I right about that? Yeah. I think this is one of the things that draws us to religion. I won't put that on you, I'll put that on me. It's one of the things that draws me to religion. On the surface, it seems like religion can offer a solution, some peace, some promise. But to be honest, I'm often just tempted to use it as another tool as an attempt to control the chaos in my life. I was sitting with a dad, this was about 5 years ago, sitting with a dad in his mid-40s telling me about this car accident that he had gotten into with his family. They had gotten into a head-on collision, and he and his family were the only ones that walked away. And he said, I think God protected us because we've been so faithful to him. One of the ways that we use religion to exert control is to believe that if we just live the right way, often enough, if we're faithful, that God in some way owes us protection from the chaos. And I'll tell you, I know I think this way because I'm so mad at him when he doesn't uphold his end of the deal. We also do the inverse of this. It's tempting, like the friends of biblical Job, to say that, hey, if things are going badly in your life, it's probably because you got some unconfessed sin. It's probably because, you know, you're obviously rebelling against God in some way, and now you're suffering the consequences. Or a third way that I am tempted to use religion to cope with chaos is to say, you know, God is going to use my suffering for good. Yeah. Almost like a what doesn't kill you makes you stronger belief, right? The trouble with all three of these images, all three of these ideas. Did the third one go up there? That's okay. There it is. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. The problem with all three of these, though, is that like my self-improvement journey, there is a little bit of truth in each one of them, right? Maybe even as I walked through those three, some of them resonated with you, but at the same time, they kind of rub you the wrong way, right? Like they don't fully work for making sense of the mess that you and I find ourselves in as human beings in this world. None of them works perfectly. I think actually Jesus had his own version of this when he said, do not worry about your life. Look at the birds, he says. Look at the flowers. God cares for them. How much more will God not care for you? Don't worry. But here's the thing, and I think you know this. Sometimes it seems like God absolutely does not got it in our lives, right? I mean, if you just take a look at the headlines, some of them for the past couple of decades, shootings, earthquakes, tsunamis, terrorist attacks, God's got it. What are you supposed to do with that? So this morning, in order to wrestle with that question, I want to take a closer look at Jesus' words, do not worry. I want to take a closer look at that teaching because I'm convinced that we often misunderstand him and then we misinterpret him and then we misapply him and it can be so devastating at times. And so first we're going to look at the original text together, and then we're going to talk about what it might have meant to the original audience, and then what it might mean for us, because it cannot mean for us what it did not mean for them. And my hope is to land us in a place where we experience less pain in life. I'm going to give you the hack. I'm going to give you the code, but that's not realistic. I want to land us in a place where we can hopefully experience some more peace, though. So this is how Matthew, one of the 12 disciples, tells it to his audience. If you want to hold it in front of you, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 25, but the words will also be on the screen. Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples, quotes Jesus saying, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body or what you'll wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet their heavenly Father, your heavenly Father, feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon, who is famously one of the richest, wealthiest kings in Jesus' ancestry, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow's thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And I think if you read that at face value, just on the surface, it kind of sounds like Jesus is saying, hey, God's going to give you your basic needs if you do the right things. Gives the flowers what they need, gives the birds what they need, and don't you think he cares more about you than he does about those things? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Do the right things, and you'll be taken care of. Now, the problem with that is kind of twofold. The first problem is, well, the people Jesus is talking to, they're living under first century Roman occupation. They had their daily needs threatened and removed on a regular basis, and it had nothing to do with their pursuit of righteousness. It had nothing to do with their personal piety or prayer practices. So is Jesus just wildly insensitive and off the mark? The second reason this sort of interpretation of just do the right things and then God will come through for you, the second reason this is problematic is I think we could all agree Jesus, arguably, pursued righteousness more than anybody else on the planet, and he found himself nailed to a cross. So, I mean, people made fun of him when he said he was the Son of God while he was on the cross. I got to imagine some people brought this up too, right? What about the flowers and the birds, Jesus? You feel cared for up there on that cross? Jesus' instruction, do not worry, couldn't possibly have meant, hey, live right, let go, and let God. It couldn't have meant that. So what did it mean? What did it mean? Well, a couple of details to help. I think, first of all, it's important to point out who Matthew wrote this for. He wrote it for his mostly Jewish Christian audience. That means the people who were reading this gospel first, their original audience of this gospel, were in the process of having their religious expectations and beliefs evolving, changing. They used to think that God was going to send a Messiah who is going to inaugurate the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God on earth, through military force, overthrow the Roman occupation. The whole idea was this image of reversing the current power structure. It was about restoring power and control to their ancestral people on their ancestral land. But Jesus kept talking about something different. He talked about the kingdom of God as though it was more than just a reversal. It was a restoration of everything, all people, a place where people could experience restoration with themselves, with others, with the dirt they lived on, and with the divine. The whole earth was going to be restored and renewed in the kingdom, like it was being kind of resurrected from the dead. It wasn't about restoring control to one people and one land. It was about a place where everything would be made right, a someday that'd be better than this day, where everything that you look at and think, man, that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not the way it's supposed to be. All that would be set right in the kingdom. When Jesus says, seek his kingdom and righteousness, he's telling them to look for and look forward to that great restoration where everyone's going to have what they need and more. The word for righteousness up there, it's the Greek word dikaiosune. It's the same word as justice, which is a word that describes things that are wrong being set right, things as they ought to be. Jesus isn't telling his disciples, live right and you'll be all right. He's telling them to look ahead to that day when everything will be made right, and that's something God will do, not something you have to achieve or accomplish. You see, his do not worry teaching is not a promise for a trouble-free life right now. In fact, he finishes this section by saying each day has enough trouble of its own, right? And one of his other disciples, the Apostle John, would say in his gospel, in this life you will have, this world you will have trouble. And like I said, Jesus himself, best possible person, endured the worst possible suffering. What I'm going to say next is really important to me. So if you're kind of mind's wandering, come back to me for a minute, okay? It's really important. I promised him I wouldn't go off my notes, and I have. And I'm going to come back to them. I promise. Stay with me. This is so important to me because I sit with and talk with so many people who have left the faith over this, okay? Especially things that they picked up as a young person that they realized didn't work in adulthood. So this is really important to me. So please, if you get nothing else out of today, hang on to this. Christianity is not a guaranteed cure-all for your current chaos. It's not. It's not the cheat code for how to get God to protect you from all of life's pain. You need to hear that. Because if you hear, hey, if you just, then he must, and if you don't, then he won't, because that formula breaks down in suffering. And we all suffer. It's okay if you haven't yet. You will. It's okay. You will. But if your formula is, I just have to do the right things, and then God's going to come through. If I just pray the right prayers, then God's going to come through. I believe God does things. I believe God does come through, but there is no cheat code for how to get God to protect you from all of life's pain. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is a hope for this coming peace. It's a hope for shalom. That thing that you and I all hope is true, even if we're not sure that we believe it. I mean, even if you're not really sure about the Jesus thing, the religious thing, the God thing, you kind of have this sense and hope that these things are true, right? You hope that love will overcome. You hope that good will defeat evil, that you hope that there will be a someday that's better than this day where everyone's going to have what they need, that one day all things are going to be restored. Jesus is saying, don't worry, that day is coming. Seek that day. Look forward to it. Look for that day. Now, I think a question worth asking is, like, why is this in our Bible? Why did Matthew take the time to write this down? Why does Matthew believe Jesus enough to go through the mess of writing this down and sharing it with others? Because lots of people promised a coming utopia. Why are we reading about this one? Why Jesus? Why believe his great restoration dream? I think there are three reasons. that Matthew bought into this. The first one is personal experience. First, Matthew experienced that restoration personally. If you're not familiar, many of you probably are, Matthew was a tax collector, right? And in the first century, tax collectors were considered the scum of the earth. They were traitors to their own people. They sold out their friends and family to the Roman government to make money. They got rich off of dishonest collection practices that devastated the lives of not other people in other countries or other communities, their own communities. They ruined the lives of their own friends and family so that they could get rich. Their only friends could be other tax collectors. That's who Matthew was. That was his experience. That's a person that he probably assumed God wanted nothing to do with. And then he meets Jesus. And Jesus helps him to experience restoration with the divine, restoration maybe with himself, restoration with other people. I mean, he got to join a family of disciples. Matthew experienced what personal restoration was like. The second reason I think he believed Jesus was because he saw Jesus risen from the dead. And that's huge. I mean, all of the disciples, they believed Jesus' message about, you know, the coming kingdom of God, God's shalom, because they saw Jesus, the one who preached it, risen from the dead. And they interpreted his resurrection as being the first fruits of that great restoration. That was going to take place with all of creation. In the same way that Jesus was restored to life, they believed all of creation would be restored, including you and including me. Everything that you look at and think, man, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Even if you don't believe in God, you have this sense that things aren't right, that they're not okay, that they need to be made right. That sense you have, I believe, is the longing for the kingdom of God. And they believe that Jesus' resurrection was the inauguration, the first domino to fall of the whole thing. The third reason, communal participation. I think Matthew's belief in Jesus motivated him and the other disciples to start living that shalom-like life here, now. I mean, he didn't just see Jesus rise from the dead and experience restoration personally. He participated in it communally. He got to be a part of communities that lived out this kingdom of God life on earth as it is in heaven. They took care of one another's needs. They supported each other through painful seasons. They reminded each other of the divine forgiveness that they had through Jesus. They loved their neighbors in beautifully practical ways. I think that's why Matthew bought into this vision. For me personally, this is what gives me peace. It gives me a sense of peace when I'm experiencing the chaos. Especially when, hey, look, I pray and I ask God to do something. This is what I hang on to when he says no. The chaos isn't proof that Jesus was wrong. It's not proof that God doesn't care. It's not proof that I've got, oh, for sure, some unconfessed sin in my life. The chaos is part of what it means to be human right now. It's a reminder that things aren't the way that they ought to be. And while there's nothing that I can do to ultimately fix it, Jesus promised that someday that'd be better than this day, when all of creation will be restored. And friends, honestly, until then, I hurt. And I question, and I wonder, and I still feel the temptation to creep in and try to control the chaos in my life. But when life, like a parent, decisively reminds me that I can't, I hold on to this hope. I seek, I look for, and I look forward to this kingdom. And listen, knowing that Jesus promised it, huge, huge for me. But I also find it really encouraging when I see just bits and pieces of it, glimpses of it, snapshots of it in my own life now and in the lives of people around me. That gives me a sense of peace. And I'll end with this. I think that can also give us all a sense of purpose. one of the main functions of the church, as those early disciples experienced, one of their main functions was to give people pictures of that shalom, pictures of God's kingdom and his justice amidst the chaos. I mean, what if in the midst of their own pain, people who were looking for peace could find it here? People who were seeking an experience of God's kingdom, even if they weren't exactly sure it was God's kingdom that they were chasing after, what if they could see it here? They could see pictures of heaven on earth in you here at Advent. What if they saw pictures of a place in which everyone had what they needed because people took care of one another in the chaos? They saw people who held on to hope even when things were hard. They saw love overwhelm hate and good override evil here. Friends, this is what the church is being invited into. This is not a place of pain-free perfection. This is also not a place of people who are so faithful that they've earned God's protection. It's simply a place of peace amidst the storms. So if you're new here, may you find that here. And if you've been around Advent for a while, may you see it as your calling and mission as a church to provide that here for others, just as Jesus provided it for you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, I want to lift up this morning those who are in the room in the midst of chaos right now, who know deeply what it feels like to have their prayers go not necessarily unanswered, but maybe even denied, the pain of that. Lord, I pray that you would give them a sense of your peace. Lord, I pray too that you would sink the hope, the robust hope of the kingdom of God deep within us, so that no matter what we're walking through in life, we can know that tomorrow is taken care of, even as we experience the chaos and trouble of today. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us by your Spirit to hold one another up, as you ultimately, eternally hold us in your hand. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,